God's word to us begins in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then Yahweh God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground Yahweh God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was none found a helper suitable for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And Yahweh God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We'll turn next to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33. Ephesians 5, verse 15. "Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband." Now please take your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 8 on the back of the bulletin. Psalm 8. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes. To the still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, How majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen.
Modern Reformation. The hymn we just sang is one of them. We will be singing another one at the end of the teaching, one we sing often. But next week we will also sing two more. And then the goal is, as we succeed in months, to continue and finish in Ephesians, but at the end of each month, to particularly zone in on one of the solas. So make sure you can name the solas by next Sunday. I might call on people to answer what number one is, or number five, for example. And then also, I need to let you know that we are needing a teacher for the 3- and 4-year-olds, so please be interested. They don't know any more than you do, which makes the class really easy if you can keep them in line. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, now we come as a congregation into your holy place. And we come as just a small part of the church. We're part of the church that's on earth. Some in our congregation have gone before us, and they're a part of the church that's in heaven. And this church extends all the way back to the day of Pentecost, and it includes all those who believed in Christ from AD 30 to AD 70. And many of them were severely persecuted. And they overcame the persecution of Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word to which they gave testimony. For we're told they did not love their own lives even unto death. And so here we are this morning to look into your word, and we want to be people who hold to your word and give testimony to it. By the things that we say, the things that we do, the choices that we make. And so we ask that in your grace, you might teach us by your Spirit today and build us up in Christ so that we might attain unto maturity, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Bless our time, then, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen. We find ourselves back in Ephesians, and I want to do a little structural work here in a minute, and then we'll jump into the text. I want you to think about the fact that, if you recall, Desert Storm, and the great battle of Desert Storm when the United States pulled a great deception. They put their ships at sea and began to bombard the area of Kuwait City to draw the Iraqis in. And then they made a huge run around the backside with their tanks, and they crushed the enemy. Satan's like that. In Ephesians, we hear twice that he has his schemes. The word is methods. And what he likes to do is to make us think we're in the right fight, when in fact he's running around behind and causing great trouble. And so we're going to talk about how to prepare for battle. We're not in the battle section yet. But of course, the battle section of Ephesians is the very last section of the book. So that is the goal for which the book is reaching, to deal with the battle. We do face battles, and because we live in such a relaxed, easy, rich culture, we're often duped. Jesus told a parable that most of us probably don't think really applies to us, because after all, we've trusted Christ, we're secure, and nothing could happen to us. But when he told the parable, he said what he often said. You find it in Revelation also, as he addresses the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. And so he is emphasizing such parables. You know the parable. We call it the parable of the seed, or the parable of the soils, where a man went out to sow seed, and some of the seed fell on the roadway where people walked, and they trampled it underfoot, and the birds came and snatched it. Some of the seed fell on rocky soil, so it grew up quickly, but it had no deep roots, and when the sun rose up, it scorched it. Some of the seed fell among thorns. It also grew up, but it was choked out by the thorns. Some of the seed fell on good ground, and it grew up, and it produced a crop 100 times, 100-fold. Well, the disciples were wondering about that parable, and so they asked Jesus, and Jesus explained it to them. The seed is the word of God. The seed's the gospel. And so the sower goes out, and he sows seed, and some falls on the road, and that's equivalent to people who hear the word. And the word is trampled underfoot, and then the birds come and snatch it. The birds are the devil. And they snatch it, as the text says, lest they should believe and be saved. They never come to faith. Then seed is sown on the rocky soil. And on the rocky soil, it takes quick root. The ground is shallow. And Jesus says, this is like those who receive the word with joy. They believe for a while. And then when testing comes, they fall away. The third soil is sown where thorn bushes are. And it grows up, and the thorns wrap around this plant, and the plant never bears fruit. It's choked out. And the choking out of the thorn bush on the plant, Jesus compares to people's worries and riches and pleasures of this life. If there were anything that's causing the church trouble today, it is that third soil. The problem is, it's very easy to chant the mantra, once saved, always saved, and think, well, that doesn't really apply to me. Of course, we believe that those that the Lord draws to himself, he will bring safely through. Nevertheless, there are those who come into the church who believe for a while, and then things begin to choke them out, like worries in life, riches, more concerned about riches, and in our day, pleasures. It's my fear that we have taught our children this mantra without teaching them the truth of what it means to be in Christ. And we have believed that because someone, quote, makes a decision for Christ, they're safe and secure. Well, that's not quite how the Bible talks. Let me remind you, I believe in assurance of salvation. But there are these warnings given whereby we are to test ourselves. And, of course, those who follow Christ, when the warnings come, they take them to heart. They redouble their efforts. They put themselves to prayer and ask the Lord to protect them from these things. But others, well, they say, well, I made a decision, I'm good. And then pretty soon, we see them sliding, or as Hebrews calls it, drifting. That's my concern. Our passage today is going to indirectly talk about that. If you would then, turn to Ephesians chapter 5. And we looked at this a month ago. I'm going to say some of the same things, and then some things are going to be added on to it. And we're going to look at it in terms of a structure here in a minute. And we're going to look at it in terms of how it applies to us, the church. So we all know Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33, particularly 22 through 33. And we're reminded that Paul is writing in this last section, he's using the word walk, peripateo it is in Greek, and we have that word drawn over into English. We talk about a peripatetic person. That's somebody who walks around, wanders around, because it means to walk around. Peripateo means to walk around. So he tells us to walk worthy of the calling we've received from God. He tells us not to walk like the Gentiles. He tells us to walk in love. He tells us to walk in light. And then he tells us in our section to walk carefully or circumspectly. And in this section, he tells us that we're to walk as wise men, not as unwise men, redeeming the times. And we're to understand what the will of the Lord is. And we are to not get drunk with wine. That is non-salvation. But we are to be filled by the Spirit. And it results in three things. We become singing people, praising the Lord, and speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And we become thankful people in Christ, recognizing that God's in charge of everything. We can sit back and relax a little bit. And we become people who are subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And that word fear is found in verse 21. And then it's picked up again at the end of the chapter where wives are told to see to it that they fear their husbands. Of course, we don't want wives to be afraid of husbands. We're talking about some kind of respect, some kind of reverence, but it's a bookend to say this all goes together. This is what we've been talking about. We're going to talk about it in detail with terms of wives and detail in terms of husbands, but not today. And attached to this section is all that flows from a household of that day. When you put a man and a woman together, you tend to get children. And when you put a house together, you tend to end up, back in those days, if you were among those who had a little more money, you would end up having some servants. They might be tutors to your kids. Some of your servants would even be personal doctors who took care of you. Wouldn't you like such a thing? Kevin's willing to take care of you. He'll ease your back pain. And once you get your back right, your mind's right too. Right? After all, stiff neck comes from stiff back. So here we are in Ephesians 5, and we're talking about husband and wives. And I want to narrow in, if you would, in just a minute, we'll talk about the structure. Narrow in to verse 28. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm speaking with respect to Christ and the church. Well, you can see he starts out by saying this is the way husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. And we recognized from a month ago that this is exactly what happened to Adam. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. And God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so he brought all the animals, the beasts of the field, the cattle, and the birds to Adam. And Adam named them and discovered there was not a helper suitable or corresponding to him. And so God put him to sleep, a very deep sleep, the sleep of death, near death, and took from his side something, part of his side. And he closed up that place, and with that part of something, he made the woman, and he brought the woman to the man. And Adam named her. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man. Well, then it says exactly what's found here in verse 31. For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And we recognize that everybody in this room who has a mate, you're not one flesh in the same way Adam and Eve were one flesh. You come together and you become one flesh. Eve came out of Adam, so Eve was Adam, so to speak. Just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are one substance, God is a spirit, so Adam and Eve were one substance. Having this paradigm then, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, we are told, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's why God made us to get married. Now, of course, if you remain unmarried, it doesn't mean that you're not in the image of God. In fact, Paul says singleness actually is the better route if you're so gifted, because then you can give yourself in full devotion to the Lord. Those who are married have a little distraction. They have to take care of their mates. They have to please their mates. So one substance, that's what Adam and Eve were. But notice here in verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, the King James says. Well, so one gets married and you become one flesh, and a husband is supposed to cherish his wife and to nourish his wife. And the wife likewise is going to try to please her husband. But this is a little different with Adam, because what he's nourishing and cherishing is really his own body. That's the whole point. But now Paul takes that and he applies it to Christ, so that when you move from verse 30 into 31, you get a different sense. Because we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause. What cause? Well, he's quoting. He's drawing forward Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. But he's drawing it forward to say, because we have this illustration of Christ who has a wife that their bones and flesh are part of him. For this cause, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his own wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, a profound mystery. It's something that was only partially understood in the Old Testament, and Paul is revealing it. Now, what is he saying? Well, if you think about Genesis, you have to think about the fact that God said, let's make man in our own image, in our likeness. And let's have them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky, and over all the cattle and over everything that creeps on the face of the earth. So, God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he made him, singular, male and female, he made them. So man is male and female. And God blessed them. And God said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over. the fish and the birds and the cattle and the beasts rule over the earth. Now, Jesus is put into that place. You see, Adam was a huge failure. God made him, and then he stuck him in a garden. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. Then Yahweh God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. So, yeah, I don't know whatever your picture is of a garden. It's a tree garden. And Adam is told to cultivate it and to keep it. But there are two levels of understanding here. First of all, it was a literal garden. And Adam is to take this garden and cultivate it and watch over it. And Adam is to take this garden, and if he's going to subdue the whole earth, he's got to move the garden out down the streams of water that flow from the garden. So he's going to start moving out from the Garden of Eden and reproducing it all over the earth. That's what God gave him to do. Well, God also said in verse 18, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. So God created the woman. Now, what was she supposed to help him do? Was she supposed to help him cultivate and keep the garden? They work together. She's a helper that corresponds with him. And this is their job together. They have companionship and they have rule. They have a relationship, and they're going to rule the earth, and they're going to carry the Garden of Eden forward through the whole earth. But there's a second level of meaning. The word cultivate is a very general word in Hebrew. It's a word that means to serve. You get the word servant from it. So they're to serve the garden. And the word keep is also a general word. And in many, many, many contexts, it means to guard. They're to guard the garden. This is what Adam is supposed to do. And he's given a helper to help him do it. Well, of course, one way they're going to do this, if they're going to extend this garden all over the earth, is they're going to have plenty of kids to fill up the whole earth. Some people think the earth is full now. We can stop having children. Well, it's not full yet. There's still more room. But nevertheless, this is what they were supposed to do and extend this garden. But the second meaning of the word has to do with serve in the sense of kingly service, like Jesus talked about. I didn't come into the world to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for men, for many. And the word keep is the word guard. They were supposed to guard the garden, specifically Adam, but Eve's given to help him. Sometimes we men forget that women help in worship, in spiritual things, not simply in cooking and whatever we think a woman's role is. This was a very important role Eve was given, helping Adam. Well, they didn't guard the garden. Adam particularly did not guard the garden. And he let an enemy in. And the enemy destroyed the project because the woman was deceived and ate from the tree. And the man, not being deceived, took the fruit from his wife and ate from the tree. And so they were thrust out of the garden. And the misery of the world began as sin entered into the human race, and it's been passed from every father to his children down through the centuries. And we wrestle with it, and we struggle with it. And it's causing all kinds of grief in our country. And most people don't even see it to be sin anymore, what they're up to. And so God had a plan. Because when you look in Ephesians, and he quotes from Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, after saying, "For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones," he then quotes, "For this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." But you're left with the impression, we know from other texts in the Bible, for example, in Romans chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Jesus is the second Adam. He's the perfect Adam. He's the Adam that is given the job that Adam failed at. And so he comes to serve and to guard the garden. And it's as if God said, it's not good for Jesus to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. And out of his side, as he hung on the cross, blood flowed forth. The means by which the church was created. And the church is the wife of the Lamb. So, notice then, the church is made to help the second Adam. Now, the second Adam, as we've seen in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 and following, is above all power and rule and authority and dominion. All things are subjected to him. And he's head over all things for the sake of the church. And he fills the church. He fills all in all. So in one sense, of course, he needs no help. But in God's plan of doing what Adam failed to do when the second Adam comes into the world, he says, let me show you the perfect way. I will give Jesus a wife, and together Jesus and his wife will extend the garden throughout the entire earth, and they will subdue all things and rule over them. This is key. And that tells us we can look back to Genesis and we can see ourselves in Genesis in the person of Eve, but now the church. And we can see Jesus in Genesis, the second Adam. But the Adam who knows how to guard the holy space and to extend the holy space. And God gives him a wife to help in this project. Now, I think that should be, well, not exactly obvious, but when you look at it, it's like Genesis is a prophecy of what lies ahead. So Paul can say this is a mystery. You could see it there in the Old Testament, but most people wouldn't really understand it. But now, here, after the coming of Christ, the veil is taken away, and now we see. And so this Jesus purchases for himself by his own blood a wife. And of course, this purchase is the gospel. Christ dies for the ungodly. Christ dies for you and me. Christ takes our sin upon himself, and we become new creations. And as the new creation, we're the creation of the church, the wife of the Lamb. So what is our duty? Here's our duty. Our duty is to cultivate the garden and to keep it. Our duty is to serve the garden and to guard it. Christ being our head. Okay, we are in this peripatetic section of Ephesians. And so I have a chiasm, which I've told you before, called the peripatetic structure of Ephesians. And it goes from Ephesians 4:1 to 6:9. And it has the five walking sections. We walk worthy of the calling of God. We don't walk like the Gentiles who are darkened in their mind. We do walk in love as Christ is our sacrifice, so we sacrifice ourselves. And the Gentiles are once dark, and now we don't walk in darkness, but we walk in light, having been awakened from sleep, sleeps in the dark. And then this last section is, we walk in wisdom, being filled by the Spirit. And so I like the pyramid structure where you're going up, and at the very apex of the pyramid is walking in love. That's the central factor then of the peripatetic section of Ephesians. But then you have these two bases, and the bases match up. Walk worthy of the call with which you've been called. And you notice in that section, verses 1 through 16, we're talking about a body, the body of Christ, that's being knit together, fitted together, and being built up. And then when you come to the last section, we're picking up the body of Christ again, the church. We're members of His body. And this body is supposed to do certain things in wisdom. And what this body does in wisdom, what this group of people does, the church, what the church does, is they live out, well, household rules. And so there's important rules for husband and wife. There are important rules for parents and children. And there are important rules for servants and masters. And when you look at the foot of this pyramid, well, the section we're in is what leads right up to the last section. Well, there's an order for a reason. The Bible's always written in an order for a reason. We may not understand it, but it's there for a reason. And I want to suggest something to you. So turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10, the fighting warfare section. Finally, now we've come to the end, Paul says. Now the final. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, that you might be able to stand. Let me reread that. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against, there's the word, schemes of the devil. So the devil has schemes. He's deceptive. He has his methods. One has to study them, figure them out to know what to do. For our struggle, our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Well, now, I've also created a chiasm for the structure of the whole book of Ephesians. And when you look at this chiasm, again, what's right in the middle is chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, the doxology of God, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, to Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen. So the whole point is, when Paul is asking us to do certain things in Ephesians, then we know they can be done because God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all we ask or think. Our problem is we're not asking enough and we're asking too little. Not strong enough prayers. Not lofty enough. We'll say things like, well, that person will never trust Christ. That should never be said. As long as a person is alive, there's hope. And God does exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And no one comes to Christ because they've reasoned it out. They come to Christ because God graciously turns to them and draws him or her to the Lord Jesus Christ. But here is this heavenlies, where our fight is in the heavenlies. So if you look at the structure of Ephesians, you start out in chapter 1, we have blessings in the heavenlies. The blessings in the heavenlies are what the fight's all about in one sense. And then over here on the other side, we have the fight in the heavenlies. What the devil is trying to do, what the schemes are, is to upset the church. To do it in. To end the second Adam project. Well, of course, we know it's not going to end. We know that God's going to be victorious in Christ. And nevertheless, we're called to get into the fight and to wrestle, to struggle in the heavenlies. And when we get to chapter 6, verses 10 and following, of course, we'll talk about the armor. But the armor is not what I want to talk about. I want to talk about the schemes. What are the schemes? How does the devil try to do the second Adam project in? Well, let me suggest to you that it comes from the structure of Ephesians. The very thing right before the fight is the household. And this is where Satan has his best work, in the household. Is it not? Well, what Adam and Eve were called to do was to serve the garden. The garden's where God lives. It's his house. Then you move down through time. God makes a tabernacle, and he puts his glory there. And when he set up this tabernacle, he set up this whole system of worship, and he ordained a high priest and the sons of Aaron, and they went through these vast rituals. And at the end of the ordination, they were told to stay inside the doorway of the tent of meeting for 7 days to guard the charge of Yahweh. You had to guard the space. That became the duty of the priests and the Levites, to guard God's holy space, so the enemy or the unclean cannot come in. And this they did. Except as soon as the ordination was over, Nadab and Abihu used strange fire at the incense altar. Instead of the fire of God, they let strangeness in, and God slew them. They failed to guard the holy space. Adam and Eve are called to guard the garden, to serve it and guard it, protect it. That's what we're called to. Well, so if you make your way down through time, of course, you move from the garden to the tabernacle, to the temple, and then Christ comes, and he tabernacles among us, and he dies, and he rises from the dead, and then he builds this people temple. And we're to guard it. We're to guard it. Well, the people temple is built by families. So we start at home in one sense. That is, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and following, give us the order that we are to protect and to guard, to serve it and to guard it. This is our job. This is our duty. And what we're doing is we're keeping the enemy out, who has many schemes. We're keeping uncleanness out, which infiltrates through many sources. And we do this by wives respecting their husbands and husbands loving their wives, and by children being obedient to parents and fathers instructing their children, and servants serving their masters with singleness of heart, and masters not threatening their servants. The whole household gamut becomes a way of protecting and guarding. Well, this is all Bible imagery from the Old Testament. So I know we've read these before, but if you could turn to Psalm 127. I can find it here. Psalm 127. Unless Yahweh builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless Yahweh guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, children are a gift of Yahweh. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of warriors, so are the children of one's youth. Little change in the second verse. How blessed is the warrior whose quiver is full of them. They shall not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Well, so this is about having children. And we recognize that children are a gift from the Lord. But notice how the children are described. They're described as arrows of the warrior. And what happens is a man has children, and they sit in the gate, and along comes the enemy. And the gateway is where people sit to decide, do you come into the city or do you not come into the city? And one's children are those who decide with you, the way you decide, the way you think, because you have trained them. And this is a psalm that was sung by the people as they ascended to the festivals in Jerusalem. It's very important to them. Look at 128. How blessed is everyone who fears Yahweh, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat of the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it'll be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears Yahweh. Now, just notice, we've picked up garden imagery. A wife is a fruitful vine, and children are like olive plants. They're little shoots of olive trees that are going to grow into big olive trees. And so we're picking up the very things that were part of the tabernacle temple imagery. And this is what they sang as they walked on their way to Jerusalem to the festivals. This is what they sang. When you come to Ephesians then, and you come down to the end, and you reach to this section on husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves, there's something a little more going on than just the regular things that we talk about, as important as they are. This is the second Adam with his wife, who is called with Christ to serve the garden, the family, and the church, and to protect the garden, the family, and the church. Well, the church just isn't doing well. And my thesis is this. If we did well in the home, we would do well in the church, and we would do well in the country. But we're not doing well at home, so we're not doing well at church. I'm talking about Christians in general now across this country. I'm not talking necessarily about you. I don't know if you're doing well at home or not. But the church at large, the families are not doing well at home. They're not guarding the children. A man's not guarding his wife. The devil has his schemes, and he infiltrates our houses in all kinds of ways. Mostly now, it's electronic. And in the electronics, our children are getting away from us. And we're not understanding the values that are being thrust upon them. And so now we're living in a time where our children have grown up. I'm talking about we who are of older. And this generation that we produced is called the millennials. And the millennials are fleeing the church right and left. That means something was wrong in the home. We were like not the second Adam, but the first Adam. We didn't guard and serve the garden. And it's time to redouble our efforts and to realize this is a serious project. It's serious when it comes to our children. It's serious when it comes to our family, our wives and husbands. And it's serious when it comes to the church. And it's time to pick up Ephesians, look at it in terms of Genesis, and say, wait a minute. I better get a handle on how the devil is trying to defeat my family, thereby defeating the church in our times. Of course, the church will not ultimately be defeated, but we have our failures. It's time for me to think about this. And so what's happened is the very thing that we look at Adam, we say, well, my goodness, how did he allow that to happen? He sat there and watched what was happening, and then he allowed it. And I suggest we're doing the same thing. We watch it happening, and we don't stop it. Why? Here's my thesis. We're among the thorns and the worries of this life, like health. The riches of this life, I want this and this, and the pleasures of this life. They're choking us out. And we're not paying attention to our marriages. And we're not paying attention to our children. And therefore, the church is suffering. Here's what we're called to. To serve. Christ didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And we're called to guard, to protect God's holy space. Now, let me end with this then. We opened with a call to worship. And the call to worship calls us into God's holy place. Of course, we're not up in heaven. So, in one sense, spiritually, we're in heaven, where God is. In another sense, all these people gathered to hear are God's holy place. We come into the holy place. Now, you recognize that that means that everybody who's here comes into the holy place. And that's the way the Bible talks. That's why children can be called saints, because they come to the temple of people with their parents. Saints means holy, and they're in the holy place. That's why an unbelieving spouse can be called sanctified. Because they come with their mate into the holy place, and in some sense, they're there too. And this is what we're supposed to watch out for. So that when our kids are in the holy place, we're going to make sure that these little olive branches, these little olive plants grow up and they know Christ. Because that's what we've been talking to them. We're saying to them all along and backing it up by our actions, our conversation, and the choices we make. We're saying exactly what Joshua said. As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. So, this is what we're called to guard. The church, that's us. By families, that's us too, singled out by families. By making sure we don't let uncleanness in to our families. We don't let the scheming devil find his way in that is subverting the very thing we're teaching, and we don't become lazy thinking, oh man, there's not much I have to do, or I can just bring my kids to church and they'll get all they need. No, we have to be active at work, teaching them the scriptures, praying with them to the Lord, singing with them psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. This is what we're called to. This is where Ephesians is going. And then notice the very next section is stand. Here's where we must stand. And here's where the church has, over the past decades, sat down. Instead of standing our ground, we're giving our ground away. So, we're going to talk about Ephesians 5:22 through 6:9 by talking about wives, by talking about husbands, by talking about children, by talking about parents, by talking about servants, by talking about masters. And the whole point is going to be, this is how we stand. Stand with me. Father, we thank you that we're reminded at the outset of Ephesians that you've blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we're also reminded in chapter 1 that you are a powerful God, and all this power has been turned on us. And we're to understand that power, to realize that you strengthen us. For those who look and ask, you help us. So that by the time we get to the end of the book and we see this section on house life, home life, and then how the devil is fighting against us, we realize, oh, this is okay. For the one who fears the Lord, he'll eat in happiness. For the one who fears the Lord, his wife will be a fruitful vine. For the one who fears the Lord, his children will be like olive plants around his table. So the Lord blesses the one who fears Yahweh. And so build us into that kind of church. Give us hearts that are turned back to our children so that our number one purpose is to see them grow up in Christ. Not so they can just say, I trust Christ, but so they can say, I know Jesus, and I will follow him, and I will lay down my life for him. This we pray in the powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.